Good evening. Let's try that again. Good evening. Thank you. That's better. Welcome back to Grace Bible Presbyterian for our evening worship service. Our first hymn that we will sing is a hymn of the church. It's number 418. So if you would grab your hymnal and all the way near the back, if you'd find number 418, and stand, we will sing For All the Saints.
For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith be for the world confess thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. Thou wast their rock, their fortress, and their might. Lord, their captain in the well-fought fight. Thou in the darkness drew their one true light. Alleluia, alleluia. O blessed fellowship divine, we feebly struggle, they in glory shine. All are one in thee, for all are thine. Alleluia, alleluia. But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Alleluia, alleluia. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl streams, in the countless host, and singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, alleluia.
Oh, Lord God, you have been the God of the church from its beginning, from the time you redeemed the first sinner until now, until that glorious day of resurrection and eternally. So, Father, we are your church now, and we wait to join those who have gone before. And as we wait, we worship you in anticipation and in complete trust that you will send your Son and he will redeem all of his chosen. So, Father, as we wait for that day, we pray that you would accept our worship as pleasing and honoring to you, as obedient to you. May you be glorified in all we say, do, and even think tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. As you are seated, our next hymn of praise at the very beginning of your hymnal, number three, so find that, and we will sing what we will do. Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him. Number three.
Praise the Lord. Lord, ye heavens, adore him. Praise him, angels in the height. Sun and moon, rejoice before him. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise the Lord, for he hath spoken. Worlds his mighty voice obeyed. Laws which never shall be broken, for their guidance he hath made. Praise the Lord, for he is glorious. Never shall his promise fail. God hath made his saints victorious. Sin and death shall not prevail. Praise the God of our salvation. Hosts on high his power proclaim. Heaven and earth and all creation, Lord, and magnify his name. Worship, honor, glory, blessing, Lord, we offer unto thee. Young and old, thy praise expressing, in glad homage bend the knee. All the saints in heaven adore thee. We would bow before thy throne, as thine angels serve before thee, so on earth thy will be done.
Amen. And as we have a Lord who is worthy of adoration, who is worthy of praise and honor, and whom we trust, we can be still and rest in him. Our next song is number 60. Number 60. As we wait to join the church triumphant, and we have many trials and troubles, we often need to remind our souls to be still. So number 60, be still, my soul.
Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, your best, your heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful still, my soul, your God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow for God's love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall meet at last.
Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we have been given many, many blessings from your hand. We've been given, most of all, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us out of darkness into light, out of disobedience and for obedience. We have been given the word, and we've been given the church. We've been given even these prayers and these hymns to sing to you. And we've been given our jobs, and we've been given provision for the things we need, and even enough that we can freely give a portion back to you. And so, Father, the givings that we've made today and this week, we pray that you would accept them. We pray that you would accept them with our thanks and as a legitimate and a genuine offering of our thanks back to you. So, Father, we pray that we would use those offerings as your body, as a church. We would use them faithfully and righteously to spread the gospel throughout and to maintain the gospel here, even here in Sharonville. So, Father, we ask all this, giving thanks to you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our final hymn for this evening is number 427, number 427, so back to the end of your hymnal. Got a couple songs today from classical composers. This is a more recent melody, but even more recent melodies can be as beautiful as the old ones. So if you would join me and stand in singing number 427, The Sands of Time Are Sinking.
The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The King there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, deep well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and always dews of sorrow were lostered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh, why am I beloved, and my beloved's mine? He brings a poor vile sinner into house of wine. I'll stand upon his merit, I know no other stand, not in where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land.
A sermon in a song. Amen. Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of the word.
Good evening, church. Let's turn to our Old Testament reading, just a few verses from Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verses 15 and 16. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 98. Leviticus 19, verses 15 and 16. The word of the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Now let us turn to our New Testament sermon reading in Jude. Jude will be looking at verses 14 through 23 together this evening. That's on Pew Bible page 1027. Verse 14 through verse 23. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are the grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, their loud mouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Well, may God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You can be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, we're thankful to be able to gather together as the body of Christ and close out our Sabbath together. And we thank you, O Lord, that we have been able to rest in you and the work of Jesus Christ today. Father, we've had our hearts gladdened by the reminders that we have been able to sing, and that we've been able to read in the Word. Father, this evening, we pray that you would help us to hear the Word, and Father, to be able to discern what it is that you would desire of us. Father, as we seek to apply your Word to our lives, Lord, this evening, we will talk about the unhappy reality that we are opposed. It's not easy to be opposed when you desire to love others, to share the love of Christ with others, and to see that wonderful grace and mercy be welcomed. And yet when it isn't, Father, to know what to do, to how to handle ourselves as Christians in opposition. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would help us this evening. Father, we come confessing our own insufficiency, even as we confess Christ's all-sufficiency. And so, Lord, would you speak through your word to us so that we might be able to be formed more and more into the image of your Son, and so that our lives might reflect your glory to the world. Lord, may it be for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, in whose name we pray. Amen. J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings is a wonderful work about the timeless battle between good and evil. This battle, taking place in what Tolkien calls Middle Earth, includes many wonderful spiritual lessons. One that has stuck with me is found in the second book of this trilogy, the second book titled The Two Towers. Here in the book, we have the dark forces of Mordor, the evil forces of Mordor, on the march against the kings of Middle Earth and the king of the mighty people of the Rohan. King Théoden has been seduced by his counselor. The counselor's name is Grima Wormtongue. He didn't figure it out at the counselor's name. This guy's not a good guy. He's not a good counselor. But Grima Wormtongue is his counselor. And Grima has convinced King Théoden to give up and to give in to the forces of the dark hordes that are coming upon the Rohan. However, in the midst of all of this, a mightier king, Aragorn, enters the picture. Now, Aragorn, upon coming to King Théoden, informs him that the army is coming. Here is the dialogue between the two. Aragorn informs the king that the enemy is in the land of Rohan. And King Théoden says, "I will not risk open war." Aragorn's reply is this: "Open war is upon you, whether you would risk it or not." What Théoden didn't understand was that the battle between good and evil is not a battle that we can opt out of. We can't say as he did, "I will not risk open war," because open war happens to be upon us. It's a battle that we must either win or lose, but it is a battle that must be fought. And the reason I think Aragorn's statement is so important is because it helps us to understand the nature of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare in the church. When it comes to fighting against evil, when it comes to fighting against the adversary, open war is upon us, and we can't take the position taken by King Théoden. Open war is upon us whether we would risk it or not. And now there are plenty of churches and Christians that have decided to indeed take up that position of King Théoden, who, counseled by Grimma Wormtongue, doesn't want to risk open war. Many don't want to risk saying the hard things that might attract undue attention to the church, nor do they want to say what Scripture says, because to do so might mean having to fight in a battle that they would rather just not fight. Yet again, beloved, open war is upon the church whether we would risk it or not. We call the church today, the church that exists now in our time, the church militant. Not because we take up arms to fight for the kingdom of Christ, not because we gather armies and train troops, but instead because we have a spiritual battle to fight. No, we are the church militant in that we exist in a condition of open war against the enemy and the forces of evil that would come against us. As we look at Jude specifically this evening, looking at verses 17 through 23, we see that Jude informs us that we shouldn't be surprised to be in this position, but instead that we should remember that we were told that this would come. In fact, if we find ourselves in the midst of opposition, frankly, we are likely in the very position that we ought to be. If we as a church find ourselves floating along with the culture, as comfortable as we could be, without a thought that we would ever have any opposition, we're probably in the wrong place. In fact, the church, again, is the church militant, which means that we're going to have opposition. Now, we need to have opposition for the right reasons. We ought not to have opposition because we choose to be legalists, or we choose to put up walls where Christ doesn't have us to put up walls. But we should be opposed for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we go into Jude helps us to understand how to live faithfully as Christians in a world hostile to our beliefs and practices. And he does this in two ways. First of all, he does this by helping us to understand the nature of our opposition. As we look here, that's something that we're going to see rather clearly, the nature of our opposition. What does it look like, and why do we have it in the first place? Or why ought we to have it in the first place? And then, after understanding the nature of our opposition, he helps us to know how to respond to opposition when it comes. Broadly speaking, first we need to recognize that the opposition that Jude refers to is opposition that will come from who he calls scoffers in the last time. I want to deal with that phrase, the last time, because this is not the first time we have heard the phrase the last time. And it bears repeating what it is Jude is referring to. Oftentimes when we read that, the phrase last time or last days, our minds immediately go to what we would consider as eschatology. That means that Jesus is coming tomorrow. That's not the way that Jude uses this phrase. Now, let me say, Jesus could come tomorrow. We don't know. He could come before tomorrow. We don't know that either. But what Jude is referring to is the time where Christ has fulfilled the covenant of grace. All that God needs to do has been done to save sinners. There's no more that God needs to say to the church or to the world in order to save them. It is done. These are the last times. And so this is what Jude refers to. Theologian Richard Bauckham said this is a standard expression for the time when Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled. In other words, for Jude and his readers, that last time or the last days are the days that fall between the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the time of his return. And so I would ask you, do you live in the last days? Yeah, you live in the last days. What does that mean? It means that Jesus could return any time. We don't know. But all of the prophecies concerning salvation in Christ have been fulfilled. And so, these last days are Jude's days as well. Scoffers belong to that time. Peter says something very similar in 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Peter says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And so, scoffers belong to these days. They are scoffers because they scoff at the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They scoff at the supernatural nature of the resurrection and the promise of his return. According to one dictionary, the word that we translate scoffer in English can mean one who mocks, ridicules, or scorns the belief of another. So a scoffer is one who not only disagrees with an idea. It's not just someone who merely disagrees with your faith or the idea of the person and work of Jesus Christ. No, a scoffer, not only do they disagree with the idea, but they also consider themselves ambassadors for the opposing idea. A scoffer will not rest until he feels that he has the moral and intellectual superiority over the person who holds the opposite idea. In this case, over one who holds the gospel. Proverbs 3, verse 34 says that God scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. And Psalm 1, verse 1 gives us clear instruction about how to deal with scoffers. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Well, the problem that Jude is writing about is that there are many who have begun to sit in the seat of scoffers. That the scoffing has attracted attention, and in fact, the scoffers have been able at least to pull a few over to their position. And Jude writes with a broken heart and alarmed at the fact that this is happening in the church. The opposition opposing the gospel has been to draw others to themselves. And this is the issue that we see going on in Jude's writings, and this is the very thing that Jude wants to see avoided. So let's consider the nature of the opposition. Let's look at verse 18, and we see a description of the opposition. They said to you, Jude writes, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Just from that verse, we can look and discern several things about the nature of opposition. First of all, the most obvious thing that we ought to see is that it's expected. Opposition is expected, and it ought to be expected. Note there again in verse 18, they said to you. They said to you because it was going to come. This is something that we ought to expect. That's the first thing that we ought to notice about opposition to the gospel, is that it is to be expected. Jude makes reference to the apostles who warned us about men opposing the gospel. We think here of Paul, who in his farewell address to the elders at Ephesus warned them of the following in the book of Acts, in Acts 20. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Paul said this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. This is to be expected, Paul says. This is going to happen specifically here. He speaks that this will happen in Ephesus. But Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, he says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, acknowledging that not only will it be in the church, but without the church. You're going to have to deal with opposition. Not only do we have this warning from the disciples, but we also have it from the Lord Jesus himself. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I want us to look at verses 16 through 23. And we're dealing with the fact that opposition is to be expected. Matthew 10, 16 through 23, "Behold," the Lord Jesus says, "I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in the synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And what do we see in the book of Acts? But Peter and John and later Paul being delivered up to kings for the sake of the gospel. And what do we see in the history of the church but a repetition of the same? Opposition. Opposition to the gospel. That is to be expected. And so we need to understand that the nature of our opposition is first of all to be expected. Next, I want to say that it not only is expected, but it's also satanic. Jude refers to these opponents as men who cause division. Worldly people, Jude says, devoid of the Spirit. He calls them ungodly. Now, while we aren't given a depiction of the world at war with the devil, we need to understand that the nature of our spiritual warfare is ultimately against the evil one. You've heard me say this to you previously, several times, that people are not our enemy. Regardless of who they are, people are not our enemy. The enemy is our enemy. The unfortunate reality, however, is that the enemy uses people. And so the nature of our opposition is to be expected, but it's also at root, behind it all, it is satanic opposition. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authority, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Church, we need to get that right. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Regardless of the name of flesh and blood, it's not flesh and blood that we wrestle with. It's forces of evil that are controlled by the evil one. Our opposition, wherever it is found, is at root. At basic, it is satanic opposition. Peter admonishes the church in 1 Peter 5. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful." Why? He says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." He is the enemy. And he will use various people, whether it's the Old Testament, and he uses Sennacherib and the forces of Assyria, or Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, or whether he now uses forces of some country or some movement, it doesn't matter. We wrestle against the evil one. And the nature of our opposition is at root satanic opposition. So it is expected, it is also satanic. But the next might surprise you a little bit when we consider the nature of our opposition. The nature of our opposition is moral, not necessarily theological. Let's look here at the text. "They said to you in the last time, there will be scoffers." And what do the scoffers do? "Following their own ungodly passions." Take note, beloved, at what is the root cause for their rejection of faith. And the root cause of all of their scoffing. What is the root cause? they follow their ungodly passions. The primary reason that people reject the gospel and come against the church is a moral reason. They love sin. That's the reason. In a world full of opponents that object the gospel, you and I must keep this in mind. Primarily, those you know who reject Jesus do not reject him because they have some sophisticated philosophical or theological rationale for doing so. The primary reason for people who that reject the gospel and reject the church is a moral reason. The primary reason people reject Jesus and reject the church is because they love sin, not because they have thought it out theologically, not because they've reasoned these things out, but simply because they follow their ungodly passions and refuse to reason it out. And so, that is why, regardless of what you believe about apologetics, for instance, ultimately, it's the plain presentation of the gospel that saves sinners. For that is what they reject, and that is what they must receive. That is why Peter says what he does in 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. When we find opposition the Bible and against the church, that opposition is most often what it is today. It's due to ungodly passions. Again, not sophisticated theological rationale. What keeps people away from repenting of their sin and coming into the church is not because they can't figure out evolution and creation. That's not it. The thing that keeps people from the church is that they know that they must repent of their sin and receive Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what keeps them from the church. And so it's moral. The nature of our opposition is moral, not necessarily theological. Or I should say perhaps it is immoral and not necessarily theological. So what do we do about this? What do we do? Even though we expect opposition, understand it to be satanic, and understand that it comes from ungodly passions, what do we do with that? What do we do with that in the church? Because that's the problem that Jude's dealing with. So what is the church's response to this opposition? Well, let's look to the text. Verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. In that verse, and the two verses, we have our marching orders. We have our response to the opposition. The response to our opposition begins with the first thing that we must do is build yourselves up in the faith. It's to build yourselves up in the faith. Jude admonishes Christians to do four things, the first of which is to build yourselves up in the faith. What does that mean? Well, this simply means to live in the hope of the gospel and to not only protect the gospel, but to preach the gospel to ourselves, to build ourselves up in the gospel, to grow in the gospel. Jude views the gospel as the foundation of the church. Hebrews 3:14 says that, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And that is what Jude desires for the people of God to do. Hold that original confidence, that confidence that you had in the gospel. Hold it firm until the end. Living the Christian life is a life of faith in the gospel and learning how to live for Christ in every area of our lives. And so when we consider the context, what Jude is telling the church to do is to participate in a life of sanctification. of the process of continuing to become holy as they are formed more and more into the image of Christ. This is in direct opposition to what the scoffers are telling them. This is in direct opposition to what the false teachers are saying. Using their salvation in Christ as an excuse to participate in sin, they're not building themselves up in the faith. They're using the faith as an excuse to commit sin. And so what Jude is telling them is, in essence, to run from that lifestyle and instead run back to the gospel again and again and build yourself up in the faith once delivered to the saints, the faith of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's consider this for you and I. How are we to build ourselves up in the faith in the midst of a culture which broadly opposes the things that you and I believe? Let's just be frank and honest. The culture at large in our country broadly opposes the things that you and I believe. The culture at large broadly opposes the idea that only those who have place their faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to go to heaven, if they believe in heaven at all. And they're opposed to the idea that you would believe such a thing. So what do we do about that? Well, what we aren't to do is to waste our time with that idea. Instead, we are to make the main thing the main thing in our personal life. We are to build ourselves up in the gospel. We are to be people of the gospel. We are to preach the gospel to ourselves. We are to share the gospel with others. We can get so lost. I don't know about you, but I know I can. I can get so lost in the ungodliness of our culture. I can get so lost in what I would say to so-and-so if I just had an audience with them. I would straighten them right out, you know. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to focus on the gospel, to build ourselves up in the faith. Next, we're told to pray in the Holy Spirit. To pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is significant that Paul would say to pray in the Holy Spirit, because the false teachers are charismatic teachers. Where it's very likely that the false teachers in the churches that Jude is writing to are teachers that would go into a trance-like state in their prayers. And they would call that charismatic experience prayer. And what Jude is referring to is nothing like what the charismatic teachers are doing. It's helpful to know that the Greek word that's translated pray in can have several different meanings. It can mean by means of the Spirit. It can mean with the help of the Spirit. It can mean in the sphere of the Spirit, in connection to the Spirit. But what is important for us to know is that praying in the Spirit does not refer to words that we are saying. Instead, praying in the Spirit refers to how we are praying. It means that we pray the prayer of faith. Listen, trusting in the person of Christ. Trusting in the person of Christ. After all, that is the job of the Holy Spirit. That is the job of the third person of the Trinity, to point us again and again to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, praying in the Spirit is praying in an attitude of faith and trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something entirely different from what the charismatic teachers are doing. Something entirely different. We should also understand that this means that these Christians aren't to pray like the false teachers. Again, who likely pray in tongues and use their spirituality as a way to prop themselves up, as if they are higher Christians who aren't like the rest of the church. What Jude is saying, in essence, is saying, just pray and trust Jesus when you pray. Seek Jesus when you pray. Pray and be formed into His image as you pray and have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray in the Spirit. Thirdly, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Again, keeping themselves in the love of God is to live a life that relies upon the mercy of Jesus Christ as they obey his commandments. What Jude here is doing is connecting their lives to what Jesus said in John 15, 9 and 10. Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What does that mean, keep yourselves in the love of God? It means to live like genuine Christians. Live like genuine Christians. Follow the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Obey his commandments, not to earn his love, but as a way to love him, to be shaped and formed by him. And then we have this wonderful phrase, perhaps one of the more memorable phrases in the entire book of Jude. In verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. The last thing that you and I ought to do in response to the opposition is to save others. Finally, Jude's brothers and sisters are to save others by snatching them out of the fire, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Here, Jude is referring to Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And what is in Zechariah, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5? But a picture of the gospel. Listen to the text. Here Zechariah is given a vision. Zechariah writes, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So we get a picture here of the people of the Lord in Joshua, and Satan standing there to accuse the people of the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. And I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Of course, we know who the angel of the Lord is. The Lord Jesus Christ. Who commands that the filthy rags be removed. And pure white garments be placed upon the people of God. What Jude is charging the church to do is to continue to share the one life-saving message of the gospel and to do it with compassion. What do we do with those that oppose the church? What do? We defend the faith, yes. But as we defend the faith, beloved, we must share the gospel. We must share the gospel. Our opposition is defeated through submission to the transforming power of the gospel. That's how they're defeated. That's how you, by the way, when you are an opposer of the church and the gospel, were defeated. That's how I was defeated. I was defeated through the transforming power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world that opposes the church is defeated through the transforming power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or they are defeated in judgment. And so let us save others by snatching them out of the fire. As we do, hating the garment stained by flesh. And remember, church, we don't get a choice of whether to participate in this or not. Remember, open war is upon you. Open war is upon you. With this idea, hear the words of the Puritan Richard Sibbes. None is here overcome. None is here overcome but he that will not fight. None is here overcome but he that will not fight. How do you lose this war? How do you fall to the opposition? You don't fight. But if you do fight, if you fight the good fight of faith, you will not be overcome. You will not be overcome. For it is Christ who fights for you. So let us fight at church. Let us fight the good fight of faith. And through the gospel, overcome our adversary as we fight the good fight of faith. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Lord, that for so many of us, you have saved us by snatching us out of the fire. That though judgment was due upon our own head, you showed mercy. And through a servant of the gospel, you turned those that opposed you and opposed the gospel into sons and daughters of God. So we give you praise and thanks and glory, O God, for what you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there is no hymn, so let's stand and sing the doxology, shall we? Christian, come and leave.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
To receive the blessing of the Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.